Emma. Hi.
It's like a princess wave right there.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Song 316. Song 316. We'll sing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." If you would stand, we'll sing Song 316. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, for me. No turning back, no turning back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, God, for tonight. Thank you, God, for Mountain Baptist Church. Thank you, God, for our pastor. I pray, Lord, now that you would just be honored and glorified out of everything that's said and done. Please be with the people heading back from St. Thomas, Lord. Protect them. Watch over their flight, Lord. Help them to get back safely. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated and turn in your songbooks to Song 280. Song 280, we'll sing "Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling." Song 280. Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home.
Amen. So welcome to Mount Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And just some announcements here. Like Brother Dave said, just be in prayer for all the safe travels of all those coming back from St. Thomas. And so they should be, is it late tonight when they're probably getting in and everything? Yeah, so just be in prayer for all them and their travels and everything. So that was definitely a success, exceeding expectations. So in the end, it was 138 salvations. So just crazy. I thought 100 was a like crazy mark to try to hit, and then they just went way above and beyond that. So, definitely great work there. Definitely worth the trip. I can't wait to hear the stories and everything else that's going to come from that. Again, just be in prayer for them. And then as far as our service times, everything's going to be normal this Sunday. And then our soul winning time on Sunday will be normal. And then next week, I would imagine we'll be getting back to a normal schedule with our regional soul winning times. And then Colossians 1, we're still memorizing through that, so trying to get to the end of that. And then this coming week, we'll go ahead and change. This Sunday, we'll change it to Colossians 2 because we're going to be going into March. But if you're still working on Colossians 1 and you're in March, then just keep chugging along in there, because chapter 2 is shorter than chapter 1 anyway. So, and then our memory verse for the week is Matthew 4:7. And then don't forget, men, we have our men's prayer meeting this Friday. And so that'll be at 7 p.m. here at the church building. And then the next Saturday will be the women's prayer meeting at 11 a.m. And so be in your places for that. And then be in prayer for all the ladies on the pregnancy list. So we have 4 ladies on here. And so, and be in prayer for all the ladies that just had babies too. Holly was telling me that she counted up that we have 20 children that are 2 and under. 20. Like half our children are 2 and under that are in our church. I think there's like 40 total or somewhere around there. But once the Jones family came, then we went over that mark as far as like there's more kids than adults. And then there's more kids being born, you know, on top of that. So we're definitely over 50% when it comes to the ratio of adults to children. So we're outnumbered. But it's a good thing. But that being said, we got a lot of young ones. So that whole, like, mother-baby room is, like, half our church is back there on Sundays. So just be in prayer, though, obviously, for all the ladies, Ginger, Catherine, Alyssa, Rachel, and just be in prayer for all these ladies during that whole process there. And that's about what I got for announcements. Can't think of anything right now off the top of my head as far as what's going on. We'll keep it at that. Brother Dave's going to come and sing one more song, And Brother Anthony is going to be reading Exodus chapter 7 for us tonight.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to Psalm 294. Psalm 294 in your songbooks. And we'll sing Stepping in the Light. Psalm 294.
Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our lives by His blessed example. Happy, how happy the songs that we bring. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light. Pressing more closely to Him who is leading when we are tempted to turn from the way. Trusting the arm that is strong to defend us. Happy, how happy our praises each day. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light. Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, upward till upward will follow our guide. When we shall see Him the King in His beauty, happy, how happy our place at His side. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light.
I think I missed a verse there. All right, we'll take your Bibles and turn. I'm just so excited to get to the preaching, brother. So, all right, so Exodus chapter number 7, Exodus chapter number 7 in your Bibles. Brother Anthony will read that for us.
Exodus chapter 7. The Bible reads, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh said, shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Go thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, and as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled. After that, the Lord has smitten the river. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this night. We can gather to continue to learn from your word tonight. Pray that you be a Pastor Robinson, fill him with your Holy Spirit, and help us all to learn. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there. Exodus chapter 7, and we are continuing our study through the book of Exodus, and we are getting into the plagues. So this is really where we're going to start off the 10 plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues that the Lord puts upon Egypt. And we've been kind of building up to that, but in this chapter is where we're going to get into the first plague. But we're also going to have the story where the rod turns into a serpent before Pharaoh. So we kind of already saw that happen because God does that for Moses at the burning bush, but then he says, do this in front of the children of Israel. And so among two other signs that he did among them, but then this is the time where he does it in front of Pharaoh. And then we get into the plague of the water into blood. And so we're starting off these plagues, and then we're going to be going down the line as we go through these chapters until you get to chapter 12, which is the last plague. And so if you like to take notes, it's good to have all the plagues to know what they are, to know the order of them. I know when I was at Emmanuel, I kind of had a list of different lists of things to memorize, and one of those lists was the 10 plagues. You had the 10 commandments. You can memorize that. You can memorize the 10 plagues. You can memorize the 7 trumpets, the 7 vials, like just different things that you want to have memorized or just know. Like, who are the 12 apostles? Can you name off every single one of them? As far as the 12 disciples and all that. So things to remember, and you say, well, what's the point? Why do I need to know each one of these? You know what? It could come in handy when you're studying other things in the Bible and it's remembering each plague and how maybe that would correlate in other places. So in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1 here, we kind of already talked about this a little bit because in chapter 6 we were kind of leading into this passage as well. But in verse 1 there it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Okay, and the idea there is obviously God wanted Moses to be the speaker, the one that's saying all the words. But because Moses didn't want to be the speaker, he says, Aaron, your brother, can speak. So in turn, God is basically using Moses as this middleman, if you will. So it's kind of going from God to Moses to Aaron, and then Aaron is speaking this to Pharaoh. But he's basically stating, though, that in Pharaoh's eyes and in the Egyptians' eyes, he's basically been made like unto a god, meaning that I believe Pharaoh would be afraid to even touch or hurt Moses. Now, it's interesting because, you know, when Jesus walked on the earth and during his ministry, if you remember, he told his disciples, when you go into a town, you don't need to take a stave, you don't need to take our staff, you don't need to take like more than 2 shoes and like coats and all these different things. You don't need to take money with you. And during his ministry, it's basically like they were untouchable, that they weren't getting, you don't see them getting harmed, you don't see them getting hurt at all, nothing like that until after his death, burial, and resurrection. And remember, he said, you know, I told you to do this, but now you need to take, you know, money with you. You need to take, if you don't have a sword, you need to sell your garment and buy one. And obviously, after the resurrection, you see that all these things start befalling them. They're being put into prison. They're being put to death. You know, all these different things. They're being beaten. And so it's interesting on how God can make it to where, for in Moses' case, even though he's telling Pharaoh that he needs to let the children of Israel go, it's not like, I don't believe Pharaoh would have the power, or God's basically making it to where Pharaoh will not just like say, hey, put him to death, right? And so, because you may think that, it'd be like, well, why doesn't Pharaoh just like say, like, all right, Moses, you're done? But the idea there is that that God has set up Moses as if he's a god to them. Basically, they're giving him his due respect and not treating him as a peasant or something like that. Okay, so it's kind of, but God made it to be that way and kind of set it up that way to where you can see how Moses is going before them and telling them all these things and everything else. So in verse 2 there, it says, thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spake unto Pharaoh. So I know this, a lot of stuff we've kind of gone through before here. One, you know, Moses is 80 years old when they're going up before Pharaoh. He was 40 years old when he was come to years and he went out to see his brethren, and then he slew the Egyptian, and then he fled into Midian, and then obviously marries Zipporah, has children, and he's out there for 40 years. Okay, so that kind of shows you that it's 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and then it's going to actually be 40 years in the wilderness. Now, we know that story, but the idea is that he's 120 years old when he dies. So it makes sense. It's like this: his life is split up into threes, if you will, 40, 40, 40. And I'm sure there's, you know, a sermon in there somewhere. Okay, but that being said, Aaron is obviously older than him. Okay, and I believe Miriam also is older than them, than Moses. So just to kind of show you that he's 3 years older than Moses. But that being said, is that God is making a point here that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, at this point, I don't believe he has done it yet. Actually, in this chapter, it's going to state that he hardens Pharaoh's heart. So this is the chapter where it happens. Okay. Before this, I believe Pharaoh had a chance, and you know, he could have still gotten saved. He still had an opportunity. He wasn't like reprobate or hardened to where he couldn't get saved or couldn't believe or anything like that. But at this point in this chapter, this is when it's going to happen. So we kind of see in real time when someone gets hardened by the Lord. Okay, at real time, as much as you can say real time. But I mean, the idea here is that at this event that happens with the serpent, the rod and the serpent and all that, that's when the hardening happens. Okay, and I already preached it in chapter 6. Moses goes up to them and states, you know, the fact that, hey, you know, you need to let the children of Israel go, but he doesn't do any signs, doesn't do any wonders. At that point, I believe Pharaoh had an opportunity to accept the Lord, but he rejected, and here's where it's going to be too late for him. But go to Romans chapter 9, because Romans chapter 9, verse 15, because in Exodus chapter 7, it's telling us why he's hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I think this is a very important lesson, because when you're dealing with the reprobate doctrine, I think the hardest thing for people to swallow is why God would do it, right? Why doesn't God just take him out, right? Why doesn't, you know, what's the point? And they're trying to make sense of it. Now, first of all, when it comes to things in the Bible, it doesn't have to make sense. You just believe it because it is what it is, okay? Meaning that if God says, thus saith the Lord, this is the way it is, you know what? If you can't wrap your mind around it right now, then you're just going to take it by faith and just and take the Lord's word for it. Because what you have to understand is it's kind of like children. Children, a lot of times, you'll tell them to do something and be like, why? And then they don't understand why. And you're just like, just do it because I know what's better. I know more than you, okay? And the thing is that the Bible knows more than us, and we have to realize that, that when you get into certain doctrines, it may just not click automatically to you, and you're just like, why would it be that way? Why does he do it this way? And ultimately, you know, we're just going to have to say, you know what, Lord, you know better than we do. And the way you're doing it here must be the best way to do it. And so that being said is that Romans chapter 9 here is going to really show us that when God says that he's going to harden his heart, the reason he's hardening his heart is that by great judgments and by great wonders and terrible wonders that he's going to bring them out. And if it wasn't for hardening his heart, that wouldn't have happened. Does that make sense? Like if Pharaoh didn't harden it, if God didn't harden his heart, you know, maybe after one plague, he would have been like, all right, I'm done with this, you know. Even though he didn't get saved or anything like that, I'm not saying that Pharaoh would have got saved or anything like that. The idea here is that he's hardening his heart so that he can basically deal out all these wonders where a normal person would be like, I'm tapping out, right? They would have tapped out after the water and the blood, okay? But since he's hardening his heart, Pharaoh is going to be belligerent about it and just keep going and going and going and going until it's ridiculous. But in verse 15 here of Romans chapter 9, it says, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, the Calvinists will look at this and be like, see, you know what? God only has mercy on some people from the womb, okay? And they'll take out of context where it's talking about Jacob and Esau, even though it's talking about two different nations. When you look back at those passages, it's talking about two different people, two manner of people are in your womb. What Jacob and Esau represent is the children of Israel, the children of Edom, which spiritually represents the children of God and the children of the devil, okay? And that's why it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You're talking about that dichotomy there. And they'll take that out of context. But here's the thing, though. He's going to give us an example here of the hardening, right? So we're talking about having mercy on whom he will have mercy. But then he gives us an example of someone that he hardens. And in verse 17, it says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Okay? So the reason that he's hardening Pharaoh, the purpose for this, and the purpose that he's raising him up into power and hardening his heart, is so that he can declare his great name throughout all the earth. And it also says, whom he will, he hardeneth. And when you're in Exodus chapter 7, you'll see a specific point. I mean, in chapter 7, verse 3, it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He hadn't done it yet. He's speaking to Moses saying, I will do it. And then we're going to get to a point where it says, I hardened it. It is hardened, right? So this is real time that Pharaoh, as an adult, is being hardened by God, meaning he wasn't before. And this is an example. And, you know, Romans chapter 9 is using Pharaoh as an example. So that's the poster boy child for being hardened by the Lord or being rejected by God is Pharaoh, and he wasn't a child in the womb when this happened, okay? I want to make that very clear. Verse 22 of Romans chapter 9, it says, it explains it even further, okay? Because in our mind, we'd say, well, why is he doing this? You know, what's the point of why he's, you know, raising him up in the power so that he can harden him, so that he could show these wonders? Well, in verse 22, it's almost like Paul's reasoning with you. Be like, okay, let me just reason with you a little bit here as far as why God does it this way. Again, I don't think you need to understand this. You should just take it by faith, right? But the Bible is going to explain it to us. Meaning this is that if the Bible says that he hardens people, you should just take that by faith that he hardens people. And that he hardened Pharaoh and just be like, well, he did it. I don't know why, but he did it. Romans chapter 9 is telling exactly why he did it. In verse 22, it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory unto the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The reason that he's showing his wrath on these certain people, and you say, what are you talking about, showing his wrath on them? Well, obviously the plagues of Egypt would be the wrath of God, wouldn't it, on Pharaoh? But doesn't the Bible say that the wrath of God is revealed from God out of heaven unto all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness? You know, when it's talking about people being hardened and that they knew God and glorified him not as God, it's talking about the wrath of God being revealed on them. And the reason that it's revealed on them is actually for the benefit of those that he's going to have mercy on. Does that make sense? And when we think about, you know, people that are rejected by God and these people that are past feeling, you're just like, why doesn't God just snuff them out? Then you get into the parable of the tares and the fact that, you know, obviously the wicked one sowed tares in the night, or the devil did, and basically all the laborers are like, well, let's just pull up all the tares right now. I mean, isn't that what we'd all want to do? I mean, that's a humanist, like the human nature saying, let's just pull them all up right now. Let's get rid of them. I mean, that's what I'd want. And you know what? Knowing this, I still want that, right? Does that make sense? Like, knowing what the Bible teaches on this, humanly speaking, I'm like, just get rid of them all right now, right? I know they'll still pop up, but let's just keep pulling them out as they pop up, right? And the idea is, you know, you don't want any predators out there and these people that are psychopaths. And you're just like thinking in your head, like, I just wish that you could snap your fingers and they're all gone right now. And, you know, the same thing, you know, is what most people think. But it says, don't pull them up now. Let them grow together, lest you pull up the wheat with the tares. And what I believe is basically stating there is that there may be some that won't get saved if you pull those up right now. And you say, well, why? Yeah, that's weird. Why would they not get saved if you pull up these tares? You know, what are these tares doing? God is using them to pour out his wrath on them to lead other people to Christ. Now, you may say, I don't understand how that works. I don't understand, like, why he would do that. Well, Pharaoh is the example. Okay? Let me give you an example of someone that got saved because of what he did. This is one person, but go to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. And you've heard the story of Rahab the harlot. But what you have to understand is that she's of Jericho, right? She's in Canaan, right? She's not of Israel and all that. Now, I'm not saying that just people that were of Israel were saved back then, okay? Like, it was just Abraham. He's the only person that was ever saved. And then his family got saved. And there was just no one else in the world that was saved. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying here is that she's going to explain how she knows that the Lord is God. Okay? And it's because Pharaoh's heart was hardened, essentially. If you go back to, it doesn't say that, okay? But if you understand that these events wouldn't have happened unless God hardened his heart, because that's what he's stating, is that I'm hardening his heart so that I can do this, so that my name will be throughout all the earth. And here's an example of someone that gets saved because of that. In verse 9, it says, and she said unto the men, and unto the spies, obviously, that she's hiding, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. Do you see that? I mean, ultimately, even after the 10th plague, which is killing the firstborn, that still didn't stop him. He still pursued after them. And then, obviously, the parting of the Red Sea is kind of like that finale, if you will. And they're like, we heard about that. Not only that, but it says, when you came out of Egypt, and when ye didn't, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth and in earth beneath. So why did he harden Pharaoh's heart. Because that hardening of that one man, I believe, caused a lot of people to get saved. Okay? Does that make sense? In our minds, we can't maybe wrap around, you know, like why God does certain things. But just remember this, that God is wiser than us. God knows more than we do. And he knows the best way to do everything. And so if he hardens somebody, you know, I'm going to look at that. That was a good reason to do that. God obviously knows what he's doing to harden that person, for that person to become reprobate. And obviously God is not, it says they're given over to their own vile affections, right? It's not like God is like driving that reprobate. Does that make sense? He's just rejecting them and hardening them. But then wrath is coming on them because of that, right? And that in turn will be to the glory of God. And like I said, some things in the Bible, you're just like, that doesn't make sense. I don't understand why that would be the way it is. But I think this story with Pharaoh and the 10 plagues and what happens after that will help you understand it, help you wrap your mind around it. See, now knowing the stories of the Bible and putting in the idea of that reprobate doctrine, it makes perfect sense why God does it. Because God not only explains why he does it, but there's great examples of him doing it and the results of what happens after that. So just kind of hit on that again there. But notice, go to Acts of chapter 7 and verse 8. And here's the real time where God's going to harden his heart. Okay. Now, if you remember in chapter 6, did Moses do any miracle? Was there anything written about him doing a miracle when he went up to him first? And like I said, you know, like most, I think every single movie I've ever seen about Moses, the first time he goes to see Pharaoh, the staff and the serpent event happens. There's no story of where he goes up to Pharaoh, says, you need to let my people go, and then he doesn't do anything, and he walks away. Okay? The reason I believe this is very important is because God gave him a chance. You know, it's like he had this final chance to hear the word of God, to believe it, to not reject the Lord, and he says, who is the Lord? Right? But notice here in verse 8, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you. So what's he asking for? He's wanting a sign. He wants to see a miracle. Okay? It says, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So here's the moment. There's the moment where he's hardened. You know, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But there is a day when someone is hardened as well. Okay, we don't believe that every person in this world is born into this world totally depraved. But there is a point where they can become totally depraved. Just as much as there's a moment when you get saved and you're born again and you're made righteous. Okay, so you're born of God, you're made righteous. Born of the devil, you're born into depravity, if you will. And this is the moment that Pharaoh is hardened by God. And it's a moment in time. But also, go to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read Matthew 12. But the thing that seems very similar here is the fact that he says, show a miracle for you. Basically, he's like, prove yourself with a miracle, with some kind of sign. Well, Matthew 12:39 says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? The same thing was said to the rich man that was in hell when he said, you know what? Send back Lazarus from the dead. And it says, you have Moses and the law, and if you don't hear them, neither would you believe, you know, even if one rose from the dead. And I'm paraphrasing that. But basically, the idea here is that, you know what, signs and wonders aren't going to do it. And actually, Pharaoh is case in point in that. And there's plenty of people that did not believe when Jesus was doing signs and wonders on the earth. And there's plenty of people that did not believe when all these signs and wonders are done on the earth. So, you know, we could look back and be like, man, you know, so many more people would get saved if we just had these signs and wonders. Nope. Actually, and it says that an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. So if you have people seeking after a sign, then that's evil and adulterous. And you know what? That's where you get that Pentecostal realm at, okay, which is not Christian. It makes a joke out of Christianity. But if I had a moniker for that religion of Pentecostalism, is an evil and adulterous generation because they seek after a sign. They're constantly seeking after a sign, a motion, something that's going to just show them some tangible proof that they can see, like, oh, the Spirit's working. How about you win someone to Christ using the Word of God? They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know what? You're not going to see that because being born of the Spirit is like the wind. And so you're not going to see these great signs all the time. But you know what? The difference is one's real and one's fake. But also, when you're dealing with this, and you're in Luke chapter 23, you remember Herod? When Herod wanted to see Jesus. Now, at this point, I believe that Herod is past hope of salvation. Meaning this is that Jesus has called him a fox. This is after he killed John the Baptist. I believe after he killed John the Baptist, there was no more hope for him. I think that kind of sealed his fate. But that being said, in verse 8 of Luke 23, it says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, notice this, and hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. So you know what? Jesus wasn't giving him anything. And you know what? An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And you see that Herod is looking for a miracle. Pharaoh's looking for a miracle. And you know what? The generation, there's a lot of people, you know, like a bunch of, you know, God-hating atheists out there. It's like, well, just show me. You know, it's like the people that are on the cross. You know, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. They wouldn't believe if he came down from the cross. They wouldn't believe if they saw all these great signs and wonders. They would just basically somehow talk their way out of why that's not really a miracle, why that's not really something that's magnificent or anything like that. And so you know what our sign and wonder is? You know what our what we should be looking to is the Word of God. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And this idea of like we have to see something to believe it. No, leave that to the Pentecostals, because that's what they're always seeking after. They're seeking after things that they can see, feel, touch, hear. You know what? But the Bible says that it's by faith, and faith isn't something that's tangible. It's the evidence of things not seen. You know, and so that being said, when you're dealing with Pharaoh here, obviously he's seeking after a miracle. And as soon as this miracle happens, God hardens his heart. It's like, all right, you saw your miracle, but you're done. And he had a chance in chapter 6, I believe. But after this miracle, I don't believe it was like, oh, he rejected it. I think it was the fact that God's like, you saw this miracle, but you're being hardened. And the magicians, the thing that's interesting here and is that the magicians, this is the narrator stating it, that Pharaoh called his wise men and sorcerers, and it says, now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Okay, that's the narrator speaking. That means they actually did it. That means that there are demonic forces at work that can do miracles. And you know what? There's lying signs and wonders that the false prophet's going to do in the end times. And you need to know that he's going to be calling fire down from heaven. He's going to be doing different things that that are going to look like he's a legit prophet and that he's someone that's of God, if you will. So know this, is that the devil has some capabilities. Now, what's interesting is that when you go through these plagues, is that once they get to a certain point, they're just like, we can't touch that, right? Because the devil has some power, and the devils have some power to do some things, but it only goes so far. And it's interesting because by the time you get to the third plague, they're just like, that's the finger of God, right? They're like, we can handle the blood and the water, and we can handle the frogs, but once you get the lice, you know, that's the hand of God right there, you know? And after that, they're just like, you know, putting their hands up. Now, when it says here that he calls the wise men and the sorcerers, and then it says, now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner. So he calls all the wise men, the sorcerers, and the magicians, and he's basically saying his magicians, they do in like manner. So they put down their rods. Now, we know that there's at least two, but go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm just giving you my thoughts on this. You can't be 100% dogmatic on this, but I personally believe that these two men that are mentioned here in 2 Timothy are actually these two magicians that are standing against Moses here, okay? Because when you go through these plagues, you'll constantly see, like, these magicians that are, like, trying to copy what he's doing, and it's obviously kind of combating with Moses there, because Pharaoh is hardening his heart, but it's really these magicians that are trying to, like, prove their point, like, oh, no, we can do it too, and kind of going back and forth. So, that being said, is that what I want to show you here is that Pharaoh, I don't believe, is the only one that's hardened, that also these magicians are of Egypt that are combating with Moses here. But in verse 6 here, so 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when it says now as, that's basically stating like in like manner, right? Like he just got done talking about this whole list of people that, you know, despisers are those that are good and heady, you know, like going through this whole list of like someone that is reprobate, if you will, and saying that these people are ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it says now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Basically, he's like, here's an example, right? Kind of like he's giving he's basically stating, okay, these people exist. There's these people out here like Jannes and Jambres, right? Does that make sense? He's like, let me give you a real example here. Jannes and Jambres, okay? So now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So he's using them as an example, and he's stating that when it says ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, you know what that means? Reprobate concerning the faith. You know what that means? Is that they could not believe. Why? Because Isaiah said that he had closed their eyes and hardened their hearts, right? And then it goes on to say in verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So who's the theirs? Jannes and Jambres, right? Does that make sense? Like, he's basically using them as an example and saying, their folly is going to be manifest just like Jannes and Jambres was. Does that make sense? Like, because we're going to see that when it gets to the point where the lice comes in, we're done. They can't even stand. And there's going to be a point where it says they can't even stand before Moses anymore because of the boils. So, I personally believe this connects perfectly with these magicians, okay? So, like I said, these could be different people that you're dealing with, but I think it fits hand in glove with these magicians. And obviously, when you think about Moses, obviously there's different stories with Moses, but the main story is him going up against Pharaoh and bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and that story that goes on with these plagues. I mean, that's what I believe he's known for mostly. But anyway, that being said, that I can't prove that dogmatically. That's just my personal belief that these two, Jannes and Jambres, are those two magicians, and they are also reprobate concerning the faith. But that would also, you know, kind of show you that Pharaoh is as well. Now in verse 14, so you're back in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, here we get into the first plague. And verse 14, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. So you see how this chapter progressed? And through, you know, before when he's at the burning bush and all, he's like, I'm going to harden his heart. I will harden his heart. And then you get into chapter 7 here, and it's like, I will harden his heart. Then it says, he hardened his heart. And then it says, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Do you see that progression? You see that clear, like, this is the point in time that he did it, okay? And I know I'm hitting on that hard, but I just want to make this very clear that there's a time when it got hardened and that it wasn't hardened before that, okay? Now, because God wanted Pharaoh to get saved at one point, I believe that he's not willing that any should perish. He'll have all men to be saved and come to know the truth. And I believe that little baby Pharaoh, you know, that he wanted him to get saved, and obviously he chose to reject. Verse 15, get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against the he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thy hand. Now, I love these little details because, you know, if this just shows you this is the same rod, right? It's the same rod that he had when he was in Midian that he turned it, and it's the same rod that he turned into a serpent there, and the same rod that he turned into a serpent is the same rod that he's going to use here with that. And don't look past those little details because it just shows you that it's the same rod. It's not like he's got different rods or anything like that. Same one that's being used. And you're like, what's the point of that? There's a point. Nothing in the Bible is incidental, meaning that it's just not there for anything. I believe there's a point to show you that it's the same rod being used throughout, you know, throughout the story of Moses. Now, keep reading there, verse 16. It says, Thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the river, or the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So, I mean, you can't really smell the Bible, okay? And I know that's kind of silly to say, right? But you ever watch something on TV and they're like cleaning out like garbage or something like that, and you're just like, I'm like just thankful that whatever I'm watching, I can't smell what's going on. And they're just like, you know, the person that's doing it's like just like about dying because it's so disgusting at what they're doing. And you're just watching, it's just like, yeah, I can't smell anything. This is interesting, whatever you're doing here. But when you're reading through the Bible, I don't think you realize like how potent that smell would probably be. I mean, have you ever been around like a pond or a lake that where it just kind of like has that stinking type of smell just from maybe rain or something, or it's just like it's a muggy day, right? I can imagine the combination of things that maybe happened here. First of all, the river's blood, okay? The blood, imagine it being a hot day and you just got this hot blood that's just sitting out there. Then the fish, they die, and now they're just rotting, like floating on top of this blood river, and the smell that would come from that, okay? And I don't know about you, but fish smell anyway when you're like cooking them and you're wanting to eat them, and that's why I'm not a fish person. I'll eat it, but I just don't like the smell of it, okay? But dead, rotting fish, I mean, that's a smell that, you know, if I did not have to smell that for the rest of my life, I'd be happy about it. But all that to say is that sometimes you got to think about, obviously, the worst thing you think about is that you're not going to be able to drink this water, right? And that's what we mostly think about is like, all right, how are we going to drink anything? You know, like we're going to die of thirst. But then you think about, on top of that, the smell, just the stink that's coming from that. Okay, and it kind of makes that point to make that very clear, like it stank. And in other plagues too, there'll be that type of thing that goes on as well. Now the thing that to note here, and I know I hit on this when I was dealing through the so-called contradictions of the Bible, is the fact that someone's like, well, see, you know, he made all the water into blood, you know, how in the world were they gonna drink water? Because it lasted for 7 days, you know, they'd all die. But later on in the chapter, it's going to state that they're going to get water. But the things you have to remember is that where did it say that he turned it into blood? Streams, rivers, ponds, all the pools of water, and water that was in vessels already. It didn't say that he took out the groundwater. Okay, and that's exactly where they end up getting water. Now, they have to work for it, but they end up having to get it. Okay, so every detail is important. It didn't say that that every single bit of water underground, everything was tainted. And that's something that you just have to look at those details. First of all, I've never heard anybody ever say that. You know, people pull stuff out of nowhere to try to say that the Bible's in contradiction of itself. But that being said, you know, it's very clear what's being turned into blood. Now, this is a story here, the water into blood, which is one of these proof texts that I believe, and you don't have to turn there, but because we've already gone through Revelation. But there's two witnesses that are going to be prophesying during the end times, and I believe this is great proof that Moses is one of those. Because, and I'll give you the verse, it says about these two witnesses, it says in verse 6 of Revelation 11, and these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. So I believe that's talking about Elijah. Obviously the 3 years and 6 months of no rain, which actually fits perfectly with the 3 years and 6 months that he's supposed to be prophesying in the end times. But it also says in the days of their prophecy, so this is talking about, these are prophets of old, right? So we're not talking about someone in that day, we're talking about someone from in the days of their prophecy. But then it says, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. I mean, if that didn't describe Moses, I don't know who it does. And obviously when you think of Moses, you think of the water being turned into blood and you think about the plagues of Egypt. And here's the thing, who here would, I mean, and you don't have to raise your hand, but if I were to ask you, okay, name the plagues of Egypt, most everybody's going to remember the water and the blood, right? You may forget the lice, you may forget the frogs or the flies or the boils, but you're probably going to remember the blood. You'll probably remember the fact that they killed the firstborn, because that's pretty crucial to the whole story, right? And you may remember the hail mingled with fire and stuff like that, but you're going to remember the water and the blood. I mean, that's a pretty prominent plague. Most people know that one. And so when it goes into that and dealing with those two witnesses, I think it's a telltale sign, like you're dealing with Moses. Who else was turning water into blood and putting plagues on the earth? Okay. And unless you want to say it's Aaron, you know, because he's the one holding the rod, but that would be really stretching it there. And I obviously, that's a whole other sermon for another day, that I think I could prove that 6 ways to Sunday, that this is that's dealing with Moses. But something that's interesting here, dealing with, you know, I'm kind of going through these allegories of the Old Testament, New Testament, is how Moses turning water into blood and how that kind of relates to Jesus in the New Testament. Go to John chapter 2, and this is the famous story where Jesus turns water into wine. Okay, and I just kind of want to hit on this, just kind of this correlation here. So obviously that plague is horrible that's being put on them. This is not a blessing, okay, that Moses is doing for the Egyptians. This is definitely a curse. What Jesus does is a blessing. But what's interesting is that in the Old Testament, what's the Old Testament represent? Condemnation, death, curse. Curses everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, right? I mean, it's curse, condemnation, death. Whereas the New Testament is what? Grace, life, faith, you know, like all the good things, okay? So notice what it says in John 2 and verse 7. So for sake of time, I'm not reading the whole story here of the marriage in Cana of Galilee. But in verse 7 here, it says, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. It's interesting because even in the story of Moses, it kind of makes this point that these vessels are also going to be turned into blood. Like the water that's in these vessels are going to be turned into blood. And because you may think to yourself, like, why would you mention that, right? I think it's one, telling you that all water that has been gathered, that's been pulled up, that's, you know, basically a standing body of water is being turned into blood. But, like I said, nothing in the Bible is just incidental, right? Or coincidental or accidental, I believe. I think it's all there for a reason. And you know what? He's saying, fill up these water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he says unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Now, to give you the backstory, basically, the mother of Jesus, you know, obviously Mary, comes up to him and says, they have no wine. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? That's another sermon for another day on why, you know, obviously we're not to worship Mary. I mean, he called her woman. But anyway, that being said, is that basically they ran out of wine. And it says in verse 9, it says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. If you know the story, I mean, chapter 2, John chapter 2 happens, it's like a very early event of his ministry. Like before you get to Matthew chapter 4, right, this happens. Okay, and not to go through the chronological order of like the Gospels or anything like that, but this is like one of the first miracles that he ever does. Which is interesting because it's one of the first miracles that Moses does, really. I mean, as far as the plagues are concerned, right? He does the miracle with the serpent and the staff, or the rod and everything. But that being said, is that the water into wine, you say, well, how does this represent the water into blood? Well, first of all, let's state this, is that he did not turn it into alcoholic wine. Because it says, because you say, well, you know, it's okay to, because this is what people that will say, it's okay to drink wine as long as it's in moderation. Well, it says that they have well drunk. I mean, the whole point that the governor's making is that we've well drunk. This is not the time you usually bring out the best wine, right? That's the whole point of that whole conversation. So it's clear they've well drunk. So if that's talking about they're drunk on wine, like alcoholic wine, then that would be wicked of Jesus to give them more alcohol. Like, you're sloshed, but here's some more. You may die later of alcohol poisoning. Does that make sense? Now, let me show you why it's very clear that this is, well, first of all, it's very clear from just the Bible in general that Jesus is not turning this into alcoholic wine. But let me give you a couple verses on this, okay? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And the reason I'm going to this is because I'm going to correlate this with the water and the blood. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14 says this, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of the kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the what? The grape. Now, this correlates perfectly with Isaiah 65, 8, where it says, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. Okay, I would say that's grape juice at that point. Okay, I mean, the whole point, I mean, the way that things would even ferment back then was the fact that they would have to smash together in the yeast on the outside of the grape is what ferments that juice, okay? So if it's inside the cluster, it's inside the grape, that's clearly juice, and it's saying that they're drinking the pure blood of the grape. That's why when Jesus, you know, when he did the Lord's Supper, it says that they drank the fruit of the vine. What were they drinking? The pure blood of the grape. He said, this is my blood, which is the New Testament in my blood, you know, which is, you know, shed for many, you know, going into that. But do you see how turning the water into wine, talking about the blood of grapes, meaning the grape juice, the new wine in the cluster, how that correlates to turning the water into blood? But again, in the Old Testament, it's a curse, right? Because Moses, what does Moses represent? The law. And you're like, are you going to go through him as an example? Probably not, because I think that's just obvious, okay? I'm going to try to go through ones that are less obvious. But that being said, is that you can see that curse, and then Jesus is the blessing. Death, life, right? You know, it just correlates perfectly. In Luke chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. Luke chapter 9, people take this out of context because they say, well, you know, in the New Testament, basically they try to throw out the Old Testament, you know, scriptures and everything else as far as they don't apply. But what you have to understand is that what the point of what Moses was doing was right and true and what he needed to do, and everything was holy and true and just. But what it does is condemns and gives death, and it's a plague and it's a curse, right? What Jesus is doing is giving life, saving, you know, all this great, there's grace. Those things work hand in hand, okay? You can't just throw out the condemnation or you wouldn't have the salvation. And the idea here is that in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So basically, they don't receive him because they can just tell that he's not, his mind is set on going to Jerusalem, okay? But notice the response here. It says in verse 54, it says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Now, was Elias wrong to do that? No. Okay. That's what people, you know, they're like, well, now it's wrong. It was right back then. But here's the thing, though. What Jesus says here is what you have to understand is that the difference is what's he trying to accomplish, right? In verse 55, it says, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So, you know, it talks about how he sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, right? But the world's already condemned, right? Because it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why are they condemned already? Because the law already condemns us. So he's not coming to condemn. That's already been done. They're already condemned. And the whole point he's making here is that that's not the spirit we're of here. You know, what we're trying to do is save right now. We're not trying, this, our mission is not to destroy false prophets and obviously to, these people weren't like worshipers of Baal and stuff like that, or, you know, where he should be calling down fire to consume people, okay? But at the same time, you can see that dichotomy there of Moses dealing with cursing and death, and the Old Testament kind of dealing with that, and the New Testament's dealing with life, salvation, and all that. But you don't take out that one and be like, that one doesn't apply anymore. Because you know what's interesting is it says the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save. But to save them, it's interesting because when Jesus comes back again, is he coming to save men's life? Well, I mean, he's going to save us from physical death, but he's coming, the wrath of the Lamb is coming. And that the whole world is going to, they're going to flee from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So you can't just say, well, you know, that's all done away with. Well, you didn't make it to the end then. So that being said, I kind of wanted to show you that correlation of the water into blood. Obviously, that's a curse. Obviously, that would be horrible. But then also how that correlates with Jesus and his blessing of the water and the wine. Because you may ask yourself, like, why is that story even in the Bible? You know, what's the point of that story? I think it's showing you that clear delineation between the Old Testament and New Testament. And it's interesting because how they both happened at the very beginning of their ministries, right? Or basically the events that are going on with Moses and the events that are going on with Jesus in his ministry. And so I don't think that's by accident. So let's end the chapter here in Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, verse 22. It says, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. So, I mean, this is going on for 7 days. And so they're having to dig around the water, which Obviously, that's actually a way that you can get fresh water. So if you ever see standing water, and I learned this from Bear Grylls, but it's also in the Bible. So Bear Grylls, you know what? Maybe he learned it from that. But this is showing you that basically groundwater will filtrate out any contaminants or anything like that. So if you ever see like standing water, you don't want to drink that. Okay, if you see like a puddle of water and you're out somewhere and you want to, and you're thirsty, unless you have a water purifier on hand or you're going to boil that water, you don't want to drink that. Okay, and so, but if you dig next to it and then you get the water that's coming out of the ground, even if it's muddy water, that's actually, you can drink that. Okay, so that's interesting. But the Bible teaches that. So that survival tactic right there is actually in Exodus chapter 7. Isn't the Bible great? You know, the Bible teaches us a lot of things that you can just survive out in the wilderness with. Obviously, this plague is teaching us that because they survived. And you say, well, how well does that work? Well, it got rid of the blood out of the water. So it must work pretty well. Okay. But the last thing that I want to mention here is that the magicians did with their enchantments as well. I believe they actually turned the water into blood. But what I want you to recognize here is that they couldn't turn the blood back into water. Isn't that interesting? It's like, I mean, if you were Pharaoh, wouldn't you be like, so what? You could turn it into blood. Why don't you turn it back into water, right? Because turning it into blood, that only makes things worse. What'd they do? Go find some water that they dug out and turn that into blood? Like, you're just making the matters worse. But the thing that I get from this is that this is without remedy. They can't remedy this. Okay? And go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'm going to read to you Proverbs 29, verse 1. It says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So I want to kind of put this out there that there's no remedy for these curses unless God lets it up. Okay? You don't see these magicians ever remedying it. You just see them like doing the same thing. And that doesn't help their situation. That just makes it worse. So you'll see that when they go to the next one and they'll be like, oh, okay, we made more frogs come out. Good job. Good job. You got more frogs to come out. You know, I would argue, prove that it was you and it wasn't God that did it. You know what I mean? But at the same time, the Bible says that they did it with their enchantments. I believe the Bible. The Bible's true. And, you know, they did it with their enchantments. But you know what they couldn't do? They couldn't reverse it. And in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15, and the thing that I want to get with this is that Egypt, I believe, had a chance. And I believe, listen, they had the children of Israel that, you know, that God was blessing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that were in their land. So if you say, well, how did they have the truth near them? Well, if anybody had the truth near them, it would have been them. Does that make sense? They had them living in their country. As far as the people that believed in the true God were living in their country. And so they had all these chances to come to the Lord, I believe, and believe on the Lord and get saved. And notice that this is dealing with Jerusalem, though, and I just kind of want to point this out because this applies kind of to any country, really. But it applies to Judah, obviously, in this passage. But in verse 15, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up at times," that means early, "and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." Now that tells you, obviously, that they went into captivity for 70 years. Basically, there's no remedying that. They'd go back and forth with God and he would basically turn from his wrath. But then there came a point where he was done and the wrath is coming. And I believe the same thing happened with Egypt, to where God was being long-suffering with them and even had, you know, people of God in their country that they could listen to and hear the word of God. And Moses, when he went up to him that last time, before the passage here in chapter 7, that he still had a chance. But you know what? They mocked the messengers, they misused them, to the point that there's no remedy. There's no remedy for Moses, or for there's no remedy for Pharaoh, for Jannes and Jambres, or the magicians, the sorcerers, you know, all them. And you know what? They have no remedy for these plagues that are coming on them. And that can go into so many different things when you think of hell, and there's no remedy for hell. That's another sermon for another day. But that's Exodus chapter 7. We'll just be going on forward through Exodus here. We'll be dealing with all the different plagues. So this is the exciting stuff when you're dealing with Exodus, in my opinion, dealing with these plagues. And that's the fun stuff to kind of see as far as what God is dealing out on the Egyptians and all that. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Exodus. And just pray that you'd help me to preach it rightly and help us to glean everything we can from it and to use it in our lives. And Lord, we love you. We pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave, come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, song 260 in your hymnals. Song 260, we'll sing, He is Able to Deliver Thee. If you would stand, we'll sing song 260. 'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest, our God.